Thank you to our worship team and musicians and vocalists for leading us in worship this morning. Thank you to those of you gathered here in person and some of you who are online, to our church family who's out there in the Facebook world or church online world. Good morning. We love you guys. Glad you're safe. Glad you're worshiping with us this morning. And we look forward to just exalting Christ as we walk through the Word. Man, it's getting close to Christmas. Yes. Hey, I know. I'm just skipping ahead. I talked to a brother yesterday who's not a big fan of buying presents. I'm a big fan of getting presents. And so, you know, when you and I get, and you can tell, this is a Christmas bag. So everybody already knows that this is a man's, this is from a man to somebody else. Because it's stuffed in a bag and it could have a bow on top and we're good to go. It just, the purpose is get the gift to the person, not the presentation. Like, this is efficient. This isn't necessarily all wrapped up. I mean, we know what Christmas is like. Some of us have celebrated it for more years than others. But we know what it's like. Man, people spend a little bit of time during the year trying to find a gift that fits you just right. Some people are more into gift giving than others, and some people spend way more than, well, they pretty much spend 364 days thinking of the next gift to give you at Christmas. And it's this giant expression of love. And they've studied you, they've thought what you need, they've thought what you would enjoy, and then they hide it. They buy it in January and they hide it for 9 months or 10 months. And it's hidden well. We never find it. I learned at a very early stage in our marriage never to ask for details because I accidentally guessed one time what my anniversary gift was. And my wife is a deluxe gift giver. And her face said that I guessed it. And I learned I don't even try anymore. I don't shake packages. I don't look for packages. She has great joy in spending great effort to find a great gift for me. And we run to Christmas morning. We wake up and we see presents under the tree that we've looked at maybe for a while. Or maybe you go to a family gathering and the presents are all in the back of the vehicle. And then you unload it at the family gathering. And then everybody runs, kind of looks at it. And I mean, you're trying to think that if it's a box this big and it's this wide, it's probably just great. And if you're like I was when I was 9 years old and I only wanted to play basketball, I chunked my gift that was in that box halfway across the room unloading it. It was a set of knee pads. I wanted knee pads so bad. My mama bought them for me and then she stuffed 14,000 copies of the Wall Street Journal around it. And those knee pads went flying across my grandparents' trailer house that night. And they were all laughing as I got to the bottom and was a very distraught child that somebody had played a joke on me and gave me a gift that was in existence. But they were on the floor. So we can all relate what that's like. You know, we run to the bag and we start pulling out our gifts. We start pulling out these things that are for us and we look forward to it. Jesus has gift-wrapped all that the disciples needed pretty much on the Sermon on the Mount. He talked to them and had put in that bag for them to unwrap and for you and I to unwrap today. This idea of a brokenness of spirit, of a contrite heart, of a burden and a longing for the days to come in the future, of wanting our heart to be grounded in the Word and not just our actions to reflect a falsehood of what our heart's really like. And Jesus packed a lot of things into this gift bag on the Sermon on the Mount. And where you and I pick up today is the point where Jesus is really handing his gift bag over to those who are on the hill. He's filled it. They've watched him fill it. They've seen him put it together. But in these verses, as we get to Matthew chapter 7 at the end, and in a similar sermon later in another gospel that runs parallel to that, that's often called the Sermon on the Plains, Jesus is handing that bag over, and consequently, he's handing that bag over to you and I today as followers of Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're more an intrigued one of Christ, that you've never really given your life over, that you can't really say with such clarity as we sang on the words that it's not that you want the Lord to draw your heart to you, it's that you're really just not willing yet to confess that you're prone to wander. So I invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, as we conclude this portion of the series with Then Jesus about the Sermon on the Mount. And let me put your finger there and pause because I need to back up a second. If you know of somebody, sorry guys, I got ahead of you. If you know of somebody in our church family that we need to visit as pastors, I'm going to ask, would you call the office this week or email the info email? There's a lot of our church family. Hey, if you're part of our church family, even if you're not part of our church family and you're online today, you're a guest who's been joining us for a while, and because of COVID and because of health, you just feel completely disconnected and you're in a place that, man, you just want to reaffirm the connection to your church family. Reach out to Rhonda this week. Reach out to that email. We were talking this week as a staff about just wanting to be very intentional. I'm fairly new. I can't play the new card much longer, but I'm new enough to know that I don't know all the people who are in real need. So if you know and you want to pass that along, please do that so we as a body can love one another well. And so I just wanted to share that this morning so we love one another well. Join with me, Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house." Just look at that there in verse 25. Nothing is in the singular. Rain is lots of rain. Winds is lots of winds repeatedly, right? The floods isn't one flood, it's multiple floods. And so Jesus talks about, we'll expand that a little more, but it's not just singular events that Jesus is relating them to. It says, they all came, they slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and it slammed against the house. And it fell. And great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You know, there's some things, there's only really one point to this section of Scripture. There's one thing that we can draw from that, and we'll look at that later, that Jesus was really trying to convey to them and to you and I today. But as Jesus talked through this parable of who was there today, and he compared them in two groups, and maybe you've walked through this in a small group before, maybe you've walked through this in a message before, and you've already checked out. But I'm going to invite you, if you think you know this passage so well that you're willing to check out, let me ask you to consider who gave you this passage. It's not me. It is our Lord and Savior, the creator of the entire cosmos, who has delivered and wrapped this present for you to unwrap. Don't walk away from Christmas with Jesus. Don't tell Jesus you already know what the gift looks like, and I got one, and I'll walk away. The Lord doesn't give you and I double gifts that we need to return. He gives them with intentionality that we would be transformed by his life. And so Jesus speaks of two different groups who hear the words, who are exposed to what he has had to say, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke things into existence, the one who spoke scientific laws into existence at the same exact time that he created the matter which governs the laws which he put in place. He wrote how to do it before it was ever done, and we're still trying as a finite people to figure out how it is all held together. And oftentimes we're not nearly amazed enough at what the Lord has done. And we count it as just a mundane thing that Christ speaks to our hearts. And so as Jesus compares these two groups, as he's sitting on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's gone through Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, and he puts this capstone and makes this nice present and presents it to them, and he said, listen, there's really two of you here today. There may be thousands, but there's two of you. There's one of you who is going to hear what I say, and your action will dictate and verify that you believe what I've said. Like to your very core, at your heart level, you believe everything that I have said. He said, there's another group that you're going to hear. You came. These two groups share a lot of similarities. They came and they followed Jesus. They sat down on the side of the mountain when Jesus said, sit down. They listened to what he said. They understood as a crowd what was being said and who was saying it, because Matthew records that they were amazed, that they were awestruck. They didn't just go, well, isn't that a coinkydink? That was kind of fun for the last 3 hours out here on the hillside. They were filled with amazement at what Jesus taught, because he taught with such authority and with such clarity that was in such contrast to their own scribes who had been teaching them for so long that they realized that this guy was way different than what they were used to. And it brought amazement to them. So they were not only heard, they didn't just come, they understood and they were amazed. But Jesus said, even amongst those who were amazed, there were some who were going to leave that day and never build their life on the words that he shared. They were going to at some point make another conclusion. Both of the people acted. One made a choice to act in accordance with the word. One makes a choice to act in non-accordance with the word. How do you act in accordance with Scripture? How do we act as a church and as individuals in accordance with all of Scripture? Is it just the verses that make you happy? And you avoid going to the rooms in Scripture that you have to wrestle with that wears you out? Do we just have pet topics that we like to talk on, but we can't talk about anything else in Scripture because we've just majored in the minor, but we've never minored in much that's major? When Christ speaks, all of it is major, because it's the King who has spoken. He hasn't left it up for us to decide what's important or not important. So he shares with this group that there's rains, that there's floods, that there's winds that are coming. Jesus is sharing a picture of what happens almost every fall in the area in which Israel sits. Every fall, as the seasons change, there begins to be rain that's coming off of the Mediterranean Sea. Temperatures are cooling. That warm Gulf air, that warm Mediterranean air is going to fall on the upper high plateaus. And every year there are floods and deluges and mudslides that begin to happen within the valleys in Israel. And so commentators say that Jesus' even words that he shared here are in line with what was being described culturally, with this idea that in the fall, floods are coming. Rivers are going to begin overflowing their banks. A torrent of mud and debris and sand is going to come down from the high country. It's going to fill the ravines. The winds from the storms are going to sweep off of the plateau and down into the valley with great force. And so when he's sharing this analogy with these individuals of what the autumn storms look like within Israel, they're not just picturing a metaphorical happening. They're understanding exactly what he's talking about. These are storms that come every year. When Jesus speaks of the two groups, he says, and when the rain fell. Or he says, in some translations, it just says, the rain fell. There is no if. Listen, church family. Listen, guests. Those who are present, those who are online. There is no if about the storms of life that are designed by the enemy to be used to destroy your life. When Jesus said in John chapter 10 that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and kill, that's the front of a boat, kill and destroy, but that he has come to give life and life abundant, he laid out two different plans for your life and for my life. He identified that there was two planners for our lives, and he reiterates within this context that you and I have to choose which plan we're going to carry out. You know, at Christmas, some of you give gifts that have to be put together. Yes, men, there are instructions. And whether or not you have used all the nuts and bolts or have some left over that the company just sent for spares depends upon whether or not you followed the instructions. And so Jesus is speaking to these groups that are hearing this, and he said, look, it depends on the instructions. Whether or not you want to explain life situations away as just happenstance, or whether or not you want to see that nothing is happenstance, but there is a sovereign God who has sent his son to redeem you, and he wants you to walk by his truth, and he wants you to be a blessing to the nations, and you to understand his love for you, or we just try to explain it away in our own understanding. And he said of those who were there, the foolish people are going to try to explain their life in their own understanding. But the wise try to explain their life according to God's understanding. And he makes the analogy that we all know, that there was one who built them on the rock and one who built them just to build them. But it was the storms which they were going to experience physically, which was ultimately going to be the ones who revealed who was wise and who was not. Listen, our actions are not often the revealer of our wisdom. Because both of these people built a house. And if you've ever built a house or seen an entire subdivision going up, you may not know exactly how it's being built. It may not actually have been peered in or drilled in. The foundation may have not been laid correctly. There was a house behind Kimberly and I when we lived in Texas. The entire house split from the back exit door all the way through the garage, and the company that built the house still sold it. Because if you put putty and paint where it ain't, it'll make everything look good. If you fill in a cracked foundation with a little extra concrete before the people move in and put a carpet and everything over it, and they don't walk and fall in a hole when they step, nothing tells them that the foundation was split. But it's what happens over time that reveals how much you and I are living according to the plan of God or the plan of this world. And the results of our decisions begin to prove how wise we are. If we are wise in the sight of Christ, or if we are wise in the sight of men. If we are wise in our own eyes, in our own opinion, or if we are wise according to the words of God. Life happens. What is your current rain, your current flood, your current wind that is slamming against your house? Listen, it's not enough for you and I to just say, wow, Jesus talked a great parable. While Jesus preached a sermon that people were amazed at. Man, Jesus is a good teacher. You and I got to take the truth of God's word and apply it deeply to our own life. And we need to say today, God, I just confess to you that this is my rain, wind, flood that is slamming against my house. And the writing there of being slammed against is this New Testament word which says proskopto. We get prostrate out of the prefix, to be flat, right? To be leveled. To be prostrate means to be leveled. But it's this idea that in the New Testament, the New American Standard, they use the word slam. It's the very fact. It's not that the rains came. It's not this passive thing that the wind blew. It's that there was this slamming. There was this violent action against an exterior party, against the house. And when we relate it to our life, again, because we understand things within a scriptural context, you and I have an enemy who wants to destroy. Another very strong word used by Jesus in John chapter 10, which sounds really similar to, if I compared Satan's plan for my life to slam against my house, which is a metaphor for my life, that they're really in line with each other, that Satan brings things into our life that is to destroy us, is to level our house. And Jesus said of the foolish one that the house fell. Of the wise one, he said it stood. Of the unwise, he said it fell. And then he said, and the fall was great. It was magnificent. It had this huge impact. Everybody saw it. Sometimes people don't see and recognize how firm our faith is because we're not falling. Do you know how quick the news is today to pick on somebody who names the name of Jesus falling. Somebody who identifies as a pastor or a preacher or a leader within a church context, that they make a decision or multiple decisions that don't reflect the heart of God, and it becomes public, and the world jumps on it. And Satan begins to use that to create doubt and destroy even the faith of others. But there's this idea that when it was slammed against it with this violence, that it was intended for the destruction, that the rain, the wind was all going to bring destruction, but the wise one who had built upon the foundation, upon the solid rock. There might have even been sand where the rock was that was solid, but the wise person knew enough to get all of the sand and all of the movable soil out of the way and find the immovable rock on which that house was going to be permanently attached. The foolish person's goal was to just build a house. Build it as fast as we can and get it up and don't pay attention to the details. The wise person, you and I, when we are wise, we pay attention to the details. We ask questions about the message and the messenger to our life to see if the details can be trusted. I want to give you four questions that you and I need to ask about the message and the messenger when we hear God's word being shared with us. John even says in 1 John 4:1 as he speaks to the church, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know it is the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You and I as a disciple have a spiritual mandate to test and evaluate the messages that come into our life. Listen, that applies every, it's from people. It's from the commercials we watch. It's from the movies we watch. It's from everything that comes into our eyes and into our ears that we are to test that and see, does that message that they are sharing align with what God has said in His Word? And so the first thing that we should ask is, does the message align contextually with biblical truth? Does it align contextually with biblical truth? It's really, really important that you keep biblical truth in the context it was given. Let me just share Jeremiah 29:11. Great verse. I wouldn't quote it often, but your sin is so great that God has already told you you're going into exile for disobedience. And that He's given you that as a promise for after you repent, He will restore your fortunes. He will restore your life. Like, our message to brothers and sisters in Christ, and when we have it, needs to be contextually, biblically accurate. David and Bathsheba. David's counselor said in 2 Samuel 11:3, is she not the daughter of Eliam? And is she not the wife of Uriah? Listen, they were not saying to David, I think she's married. They were saying, O king, who has a copy of the scroll of the Lord at your right hand at your throne, which you read from every day, do you remember that God has established the covenant of marriage between man and woman? And I think, king, since we operate under the power of the Lord to protect Israel, you should know that what you are thinking in your heart is a violation of the King of Kings. They weren't just reminding him that she was married. They were pointing out to David that she was married, and it had great spiritual implications. Two, is the message consistent with other messages I've heard? Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, people fall, but in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. Hey, is the message that's being shared with me, well, the message that Christ was sharing with those, was it in alignment with the rest of Scripture? Yes. Was it contextually accurate? Yes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, that it was the promised Word, that it was the promised Messiah, that Jesus was applying it pinpoint to the hearts of the people. Yes, they were so amazed by that and understood it so much that their conclusion was amazement. Their conclusion was this guy had power and authority in his spoken word that they did not recognize in everybody else that they listened to, and they were in awe. Three, does the message bearer have a history of being truthful? Is the person who is sharing this truth with me truthful? You and I look back at history and we see that Christ is the perfect embodiment of truth. John says of Jesus in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the begotten from the Father. And then John in John 1:14 has this tag on the end. It says that the glory of Christ was full. It was without lacking. It was 100% full of grace and truth. So when then Jesus says of Himself in John 14:6 that He's the way, the truth, and the life, He's not being arrogant. He is the summation of truth. And so when Jesus speaks to those who are on the hill and conversely speaks to you and I today, His message isn't one that is just out there or in somehow in existence. It's the very truth of the Word of God spoken to your heart and mind for our benefit and for His glory. And so if a friend comes to us and shares a word with us, is the messenger have a history of being truthful? Listen, some people have very little emotion and they're all truth. Some people have all emotion and there's very little truth. The Lord has put the body of Christ together so that we function together. People who love truth to the extreme need to know what it's like to have compassion on those who aren't walking with the Lord. People who are constantly compassionate and mercy-driven need to have those who love truth to the extreme to pull them back and say, we may love, but we also have to uphold truth. And when we speak to one another, we have to speak the truth in love. But we are never told in Scripture to withhold the truth for the sake of love. And so does the person have a history of being truthful? Four, does the message bearer have a history of loving me and wanting the best for me? Again, Jesus fulfills this perfectly. Like, that question is something that we see in Christ. Listen, I know that I've had conversations with people and people have had conversations with me, and in the moment, I would have claimed that they didn't love me. I remember talking to some of my high school girls when I was teaching, and they were dating a knothead. And they had some really good friends who were trying to explain to them all the bad things that this knothead was for their life. Do you know the number of times, I don't think there's a lady in here named Sally, so I'm not talking, I'll pick Sally. Do you know the number of times Sally told me that her friends only wanted her to break up with Joe Bob because they wanted to go out with him? Now, all her friends were telling her to break up because they saw things that she refused to see. So the messenger loved them. The messenger wanted what's best for them. But the message receiver was explaining away the motives of those who were delivering the message, because the message listener, the message receiver, ultimately in their heart wanted to do the very thing that they had already set their minds to do, and they weren't willing to change the course even though there was a warning being given to them. Do you and I operate spiritually like that? That when the Lord delivers a message to us, when He speaks to us, when friends come to us and say we have an attitude that is not godly, we run off at the mouth? Or we often say, well, I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going to tell you what I think. But people have come to us in love and grace and said, listen, I don't think that aligns with the Word. And our action isn't to trust the messenger and the message, it's to be filled with anger that somebody would confront us. In the moment, we can be filled with anger and respond emotionally. But if we look at history, we should be able to see that that person really loves us, really cares for us, and really wants what's best for us. We can apply this in a lot of ways. Maybe you and I struggle with a certain relationship right now that people are talking to you about. It's not lining up with the Word. Maybe we have a practice in our life at work that's at best unethical and at worst completely unbiblical. Maybe our language at work does not uphold Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but such is good for the moment, for the edification of the hearer. Maybe we walk in the world standards one place and we walk within God's standards when we're around God's people. But the Lord calls us to be wise. Maybe today you're battling an addiction. You say, nope, not me. I don't struggle with tobacco. Maybe you wrestle with tobacco. Friends have come and said, hey, lay it aside. Surgeon General warning on the side of the package said, you're in dangerous ground. But we're not willing to confess that addiction and give it up. We can list other addictions that we might know, like alcohol, pornography. But maybe you're just addicted to you. It's possible. You're just addicted to always being right. And we say, what kind of addiction is that? It's one based upon pride. Nobody else can have another idea and everybody has to do it your way. When Jesus is meeting with the people on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, there's my way. And then there's the wrong way. When I give our boys baths at night, the other night, Christopher, I said, give me your right leg so I can dry it off. And so he picked his right leg up and I dried it off. And his next words were, here's my wrong leg. Right? Because it's right and wrong. And in language, he knows right and wrong connected. But in body, he's still learning that right and left is about the body. But in his world, there's right and wrong. And in Jesus' world, there's right and wrong. There's either adore him, like Brian led us in worship, I adore you above all else, or I adore me above you. But I don't adore you 95% and me 5%, because the scripture says it's either all the adoration here or all the adoration on person. But the Lord doesn't split hairs and he doesn't give points in gratuity for being almost right. He doesn't grade on the curve. And so Jesus says to those who are here, there's those who are foolish and those who are wise. But we want to do what's best. Maybe you struggle with knowledge. Like you're puffed up with pride. You think more knowledge. Maybe it's pride. Because I'm going to confess something to you personally. I said to Kimberly several months ago, I really think the Lord has spoken to me to give up Dr. Pepper. Or that I will die from it. And even as a follower of Christ and as lead pastor, even though I said to my wife, I'm certain that it was the Lord who spoke to me about this, I've disregarded that and explained it away like, surely not. What if the Lord's promise will be fulfilled in 35 or 40 years and not today? See, you and I often explain away the truth of Scripture, the validity of Scripture, the impact of Scripture, because listen, we live in the moment, not in eternity. Lest we forget that when Matthew begins the gospel in 5, he says, Jesus sat down and opened his mouth and began to teach. And I shared that the words in the Greek have the understanding that he didn't open his mouth and talk. It had the clear implication that what he taught was to be practiced by a disciple, because it understood that Jesus was Lord. And when I understood that he's Lord, I don't try to explain it away. And the Sermon on the Mount is within light, especially the Beatitudes, of the coming kingdom for which Christ is victor. And so when Jesus says to you and I, this is the way that we should live, and we dismiss the moment, Jesus said it because he knows what eternity is like. Jesus said you and I need to come to him as Savior, because the day of judgment is going to be extremely brutal for all who have rejected him as Lord and Savior. Jesus said that if you name the name of Christ, you should pattern your life after me, because the day of judgment is going to be very difficult. You may enter into the kingdom of heaven for eternity, but it will be without all of the benefits which he had made available to us, but we chose to live in disobedience. That we will find, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, a life of hay and stubble consumed by the fire, but a life not filled with very many values, valuables that stand for eternity. That when our works are tried, they will be found very, very minimal. And isn't it just like Satan, that when Christ speaks, he goes back to the tactic from Genesis 3, and he says, God doesn't want you to do this because he knows if you do, you'll be like him. God's withholding from you. God doesn't want you to go in that addiction anymore because he's a grumpy God. God doesn't want you to walk in that relationship anymore because he's a grumpy God. He just doesn't want your happiness. Man, the enemy speaks subtly. The enemy doesn't come in a giant rage with this pitchfork in hand and horns and blowing fire and scare the snot out of people. He comes subtly as a friend, as a counter friend to godly friends who speaks, not confessing, as John said, that Christ has come in the flesh, but being willing to say that Jesus exists, but then speaks in a prophetic way that is completely void of the truth of God. And we get torn between who we should follow and who we should listen to, and we don't go back to what's the history of Scripture and what's the history of the message, and is the message tied to the rest of Scripture. And because we don't do that, then we don't really believe that Jesus is the truth, that he's trustworthy. And because we don't believe that Jesus is the truth and that he's trustworthy, we refuse to be a wise person who willfully practices the Word of God. The whole text at the end of Matthew 7 is that very idea that wise people willfully, by choice, practice the Word of God. We practice the Word of God because we know that the message is true. We practice the Word of God because we know that the messenger is absolutely true. And if we can pass those litmus tests when the Word and when Scripture speaks to us, then we have no real reason to turn around to the Lord of creation and dictate that we will reject the authority from which he speaks to walk in our own authority, finite understanding, in a temporal motivation, instead of an infinite understanding of all eternity, which Christ wants to bless us with that knowledge. Listen, the results of the actions that you and I take will be proven over time of whether or not they were wise. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve chose what was temporarily satisfying, but was eternally damning. In Genesis chapter 6, God was so upset with the world that he destroyed it, that everything that everybody was doing was wicked. Listen, we look at Noah and go, Noah was saved. He must have been a pretty good guy. No, because Scripture tells us that all the earth was wicked. Noah found grace. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord because the Lord chose to speak to Noah and say, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth in 100 years. Do you want to follow me? Noah had a choice that day. Adam and Eve had a choice that day. David had a choice that day. You and I have a choice this day. We should not fall into the temptation of thinking the choice is based upon the temporary moment. But we should understand the vastness of Christ's love for us. That he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. The full consummate demonstration of God's love towards you and I as creation has been fully demonstrated. And so when he speaks and says, will you willfully choose to practice a wise life founded upon the doctrinal foundational truths for which I have set into motion for all of eternity? We're faced with walking out the door and hanging a left or a right on Highway 60 as either a foolish one or a wise one. It's not a lot of discussion. It's a fool or it's a wise one. Let us choose wisely how we will apply Christ's words. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Listen, we want you to know Christ. It is fairly simple in that it's admitting that you are a sinner, admitting he's king. It's believing enough in that that you act on it and repent. And it's confessing that he is right and that we as sinful people are wrong and we're going to be in agreement. Maybe you don't come forward today even with any decision, but if you would text the word pray to 77411, anytime you're making a decision at the end of service, then we'll connect with you. If you're online, you obviously can't be here. If you need to make a decision today and need one of us as pastors to follow up, text that. Maybe you're following Jesus, man, but you've reached a point in your life that what you have done is you have become truthful with the fact that you believe he exists, but you also believe that you have autonomy to do anything you want, any way you want. And the reality is that though you and I may confess Christ as Savior, we have yet to choose to make Him Lord. And I just shared with you, I'm serious about Dr. Pepper. Hold me accountable. Ask me anytime. Pepsi's not a substitute for it either. Like, God's not splitting hairs. So, but we have to be honest with the Lord, and we have to repent and put ourselves under His authority, and we have to build our lives, our families' lives, our grandchildren's lives upon the foundational truth of God's Word and God's love. And He has wrapped it up for you and I in a really nice present and has said to you and I, the rest of your life, do you want to unwrap the love that I have expressed to you? Or do you want to think you know the love and lay my gift aside? Father, thank you for your word. Father, thanks for loving us. Thanks for the truth of this word. Thanks for the call to just be wise people. Thanks to call to be wise in how we walk with others, how we are to be, Father, just that our words, as Paul said, even in sharing the gospel, that it would be seasoned with grace. And so, Father, I pray for those who are gathered here and those who are online, Father, that even in the smallest areas of our life where we exalt ourselves above you, where we rely on our own intellect over the one who gave us that intellect, Father, that we would confess that. That we would confess that with brothers and sisters, that we would ask brothers and sisters to hold us accountable, that we would be wise people. Father, I just thank you that you are walking with us. Thank you that you invite us to come and to behold your love for us and to experience the blessing of walking in your truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.